General Meeting, Des Moines, May 1982. Second reading meeting.
That ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Comment in starting this part of the scripture that we have before us, that we must remember that there's a difference between our standing and our state. Now, every believer has every virtue that's found in Christ Jesus as a man. There's no question about that. And another thing, as what our brother said this morning, you and I are not to go about and try to do anything, because we can't do anything in the flesh. So we want to keep this clear, that what we have in our passage here, and we must keep it clear to understand it, is that Peter is speaking of the practical laying hold of the truths that the Spirit of God brings before us from time to time. And in the order that we have here is the way in which he brings it before us. I'll try to explain it. When Daniel came into Babylon, he was not ready for the lion's den. And so we have in this passage, when you get down, you get patience toward the close. Now that's endurance. Now Daniel had to learn that practically. And there are certain steps that the Spirit of God leads us in. We don't go about to search them out. We don't go about to make our path. It's a question, I believe the New Translation puts it, in virtue, knowledge. In knowledge, temperance. That is, the Spirit of God leads us from one thing to another gradually, as we're able to enter into these things. And so that you take Moses, when he started to serve the Lord, why, he looked this way and that. He didn't later. He ran. Scripture gives him the credit for faith, but still, he wasn't ready yet to deliver the children of Israel. And that's what Peter's bringing before us here, brethren, the practical side of the truth. We know that you and I have everything in Christ, but what do we know of it practically? And so Peter would bring before us here the fact that we're to add these things. And where does what does the list end in? Divine love. Now, you know every believer has divine love in him, but we don't always express it, do we? But that's at the head of the list. That's what you reach at the end of this pattern that's shown us here. And so we should learn then that there's no use of speaking of knowledge if there isn't that spiritual courage with us to start with. That's where we start. that spiritual courage, and that's all comes from God Himself. But as our souls are taken up with Christ, we see it in Christ. It is pathway down here. We see everything here in Christ. And so the Spirit of God would direct us to Christ. And then gradually He brings us into the good of these things, step by step.
I like what we have in this verse 5, where the Apostle Peter says, diligence. That's the secret, isn't it? In our part, we have to use the diligence. If I see the young man study and devoted to that study, I say, my, that young man has diligence. Whether it be for work or for study or anything we do, it, there must be diligence. Or should I use another word, devotion? That's our part, isn't it? That's our part. We need to have devotion, diligence in the precious thing of God. And it's wonderful that the Peter, by the Spirit of God, uses this word that we need to have diligence. That is exercise. We can't just sit and say, well, there are all these great percent blessing, and we're not going to do anything about it. We need to have exercise, we need to have devotion, diligence in concerning the things of God. Just like a student, if a student wants to make fluid progress, he's got to have diligence.
I was interested to see you said the first is divine love. But we reached it, it's the highest, is what? Did you mean the highest or the greatest?
Oh, yes.
Actually, any of these things without divine love would be nothing. That's 1 Corinthians 13.
The first, I think it's important to see, it says, if these things be in you. So the apostle is speaking about things that are that would be in the saints. In other words, these things that are brought out in 5, 6, and 7 are things that the Spirit of God would produce in the saints. And if they're not produced in us, it's evident that we're not submitting to the Spirit of God. It perhaps is because of some activity of our own will. And it seems that Peter he recognizes that everyone, as it were, starts off alike with that like precious faith, but then they're to go on. And the Spirit of God will produce this. I agree with what our brother said this morning, that we can't set about to try to develop these things ourselves. It's the work of the Spirit of God. We find in Scripture that the work of the Spirit is to work in the saints. We have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, but we have the work of the Spirit of God in us. And He will produce these things in the saints if there's not the activity of our will. And I thought that as we read these things, I don't believe we can say that they're automatic. In other words, we can't say just because we have faith in Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus that we have all of these things. Otherwise, we lose the force of the whole passage in that we're to provide these things in faith. It's to be found there, not in potential or availability, but it's to be there in reality. So that if these things are lacking, or any part of them are lacking, it is evidence perhaps of our own will working rather than being in submission to the Spirit of God who would produce these things.
Inference in connection with knowledge, in dealing with souls, how careful we have to be that we deal with them according to where they are in their own souls. We could overwhelm them with truth, that we do not give them truth for which they are not ready. And how often do we feel that we lack in that? You know, my wife sometimes, excuse for this personal reference, she sometimes tells me, you try to give people too much in personal contact in trying to help them. There's a danger, and this is where we need to have temperance, even in the assembly, in ministry in the assembly. we tend to go above, far above what people can take. And this is where this temperance comes in, doesn't it?
If these things be in you, makes me think of a tree, fruit tree. That tree has to have something in it. Now its nature may be to produce fruit. That's there. Just like we have a divine nature, and its nature is to produce fruit for God. But that tree needs fertilizing. It needs certain nutrients that the roots bring up from the ground that come into it. And then it grows and it bears fruit. So these things need to be in us, and we need to be diligent, as our brother said, exercised about that they be found there and be exercised about it. And I believe if there is proper exercise, then there will be fruit. But sometimes we get the idea that the matter of bearing fruit is to be very active. It means a lot of activity, but not necessarily so, because I have seen those who are ill on their beds of sickness, and like one I saw, he wasn't able to move anything, any part of his body, except his eyes in his head. Well, as far as activity was concerned, if that was what it took to bear fruit, there wouldn't be much fruit. But we thought we were going to go to him to encourage him, and we came away with a blessing. He was bearing fruit, although he was just lying there without being able to move one bit.
And that's the way of fruit bearing. Thinking of another verse that speaks of being unfruitful. It's in Titus 2 and 14. Titus 2 and 14. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. We need these little check us up. Are we abiding in the vine and obedient to the head, following his direction, even in just our business life? Are we maintaining good works for necessary uses? If not, it's going to be a hindrance. It'll be unfruitful. So it is here. If we're not, if these things are not really abounding in us, we're not abiding in the vine and letting grace work, you might say, then it's going to be unfruitful.
Cannot bear fruit of itself except to abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So we need to go always back to the source. We need to have diligence, beloved people of God, and devotion, but we always have to go back to the source, to the root. You know, it's wonderful to see the tree when it brings fruit, and they are there to be seen, but they come from the root, and the root gets the juice, the water, and must lead from the ground. And I believe that we have a wonderful picture there of how we're going to bring fruit. It is to go back to the soul, the Lord Jesus himself.
The Lord was preaching the gospel, he was bearing fruit for God. When he was healing the sick, he was bearing fruit for God. When he raised the dead, he was bearing fruit. It's all for the glory of God. Now we see in his life that which is fruit, and which would be fruit in the believer, because it's Christ seen now in the believer. And so if Christ is seen in your life, it's fruit for God. It might take the form of giving out tracts or visiting the sick. But it's fruit for God. And that's important because in this area, everyone has a part.
Also would be the fruit of our lips when we're gathered together around that blessed one on Lord's Day. That's to God's glory and fruit for God. I was thinking of Mary when she poured the ointment upon the blessed Lord with his burial in view. The disciples said, "Why the waste?" The Lord said, "No, she has wrought a good work." That was fruit from the glory of God too. And I was thinking, it said in that 15th of John, in the 9th verse, says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that she bear much fruit." Much fruit. That's the desire of our blessed Lord. And we're not just bearing fruit for much fruit. And in our verse, in our chapter, it has this thought, that if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be near neither idle, it says in the margin. I believe that's the better thought. Idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad thought if we take in this knowledge and receive it and enjoy it, as we are for 3 days now, and then be idle as far as fruit for the glory of God and for our Lord and our Master. That's a solemn thought, isn't it, to be idle once we have the blessings we're having here as his children. Well, the opposite of it is much fruit. That's what the Lord desires. And there's some things that there's no doubt it's fruit-bearing. And it's just like Mary, she had the better part. She was there paying homage to that blessed one, God's Son. That glorifies his Father, and that's fruit.
Thought of endurance, doesn't it? And that follows temperance or self-control. So endurance is important here in this next point that we have. And then to patience or endurance, godliness. That's the fruit of it, isn't it? And because the Lord Jesus never acted except under the will of God. And that supposes patience on the part of the believer, always acting only on what the Word of God suggests, not our own thoughts. And we need to weigh things before whether we do them or whether we speak. We should weigh in the light of Scripture, whether it's according to Scripture. It's so easy to use our own thoughts in whatever way that we, whether it's in our daily lives or whether it's in the assembly, we're apt to use our own thoughts, and it doesn't work in the things of God. So it results in godliness, or the way in which God acted in Christ when he was here. That's really what godliness is. What we see in Christ, because he revealed what God is in his person when he was here. That's why we learn godliness, isn't it?
Said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and thoughts from yours." And so our thoughts can never be godly, our own. They're not godlike, they're ours. We have the mind of Christ, that's wonderful, and the Spirit of God in us, and the Word of God in our hands. We have all we need to have God's thoughts. But I was thinking, that's a nice idea in a definition you gave. I hadn't thought of it. Godliness is to have his thought and his way in our life. That's just the opposite of what Enoch and Jude were writing about. I'll just use one verse in Jude, the 15th verse of Jude, where he's speaking of those who did not have God's thoughts, only their own wills, their own ways, and their own thoughts. And notice it's the opposite of godliness to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The emphasis there is just the opposite of what we're talking about. It's their own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it's the ungodly, then, that we're talking about, not a God thought.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, in connection with our brother brought before us, we have a very precious verse there today in the first chapter of 1 Peter, and verse 21. Oh, what a wonderful verse this is, beloved people of God. For where even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow Jesus, his path. And beloved people of God, what a wonderful model, what a wonderful example we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to fall into line. I remember brother used to say that God has given us a perfect sample, example that is absolutely impossible to reach out to the height, but we can learn from him. We can learn from him. What a wonderful example we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. And beloved people of God, may I say again this afternoon to you, occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus is going to bring about the transformation.
As to thoughts and fruit, I'd like to state what was stated at Toledo conference last fall, which I think is very choice, a statement we heard from an old brother years ago, repeated in Toledo last year, was this: every right thought that you and I have of Christ is fruit for God. Every right thought. What a wonderful thing that is, to abide in the vine, to have right thoughts of Christ. That would produce godliness, wouldn't it? We have right thoughts of Christ, and it's fruit for God.
That is really what the worship is when we're together on Lord's Day morning, or at least should be, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're occupied with him, and in speaking to God, we're exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. We are giving him, or acknowledging that God has done the right thing in giving him that right-hand place in glory. It comes out in the Levitical offering, where the right shoulder is given to the priest. It speaks of that right-hand place that the Lord has been given, and we acknowledge that God did the right thing in giving it to him. And this is what God loves to hear, our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are concurred with God's thought. We are concurring with and say that God is right in giving the Lord Jesus Christ that place, the highest place in heaven. And when we're doing it in the Spirit, of course, we've been touched by it ourselves. Now, a person could say some nice things, I suppose, about the Lord Jesus, and maybe it wouldn't go very deep as far as our own soul is concerned, but that tells us, too, how important it is to be in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and speaking in the Spirit, and being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, like John was.
Sing that little hymn number 88, and lately that has struck me. It says, O blessed Savior, is thy love so great, so full, so free? Fain would we have our thoughts come first. Second, our hearts, then our lives engaged with thee. There are three things, and all begins with a thought. And our hearts are engaging our affections, and our lives are engaging our feet. It's a wonderful way the hymn writer is bringing it before us, these three things. But be careful of our thoughts. Let us guard them, because whether it's for good or evil, it all begins with thinking. And oh, how wonderful, when the psalmist could say, how wonderful are thy thoughts to me.
Luke 24, when the Lord appeared in the midst of the apostles after he arose, and they didn't believe it was him, they thought it was a spirit, he said, why do thoughts arise in your hearts? The hearts was a place of affection, and they had their own thought. They were thinking, this couldn't be, it has to be a spirit. And so he showed them his hands, which we will see how precious one day. But the problem was, they had their own thoughts in their hearts. They couldn't even realize that the Lord had come and appeared in their midst. We need God's thoughts in our hearts. That'll put Christ in our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. We allow him to have liberty with us in our minds and thoughts. Christ will be in our hearts. That's what we need. He did that for the two on the way to Emmaus, and then their hearts burned. Their hearts burned when he put himself in their hearts. They were thinking too, and going the wrong way. Our thoughts will always take us away from God.
We should read on this subject, which fits what has been said so well, is 2 Corinthians 10:5. And it speaks about the knowledge of God in that verse, which we are having in our portion too. 2 Corinthians 10:5. The third word, we'll read it as it is in the margin. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That verse, to me, is one of the greatest challenges in all of Scripture. But God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. He sets a perfect standard, and now he says, live up to it. But we've got to put our own reasonings, our own thoughts out of our minds, and nothing, of course, of man's thoughts can or ought to exalt itself against the knowledge of God, but rather to conform to the knowledge of God. If we have the knowledge of God, as we're having here in our chapter, then we've got a basis, a starting point, and go on and bring our own thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That one who is always obedient. If we will practically do the things that we learn and gain as knowledge, then it will go on and produce this God-likeness in us, and we won't be barren and unfruitful.
He did always those things that pleased the Father, and that included his thoughts. Everything obedient to God, the obedience of Christ, and that's where it comes in connection with us. And it's made a practical thing, as far as we're concerned, that we need grace to be obedient as Christ was obedient. And then our thoughts will be brought into subjection.
Next is brotherly love, isn't it? And we have, it says brotherly kindness, but I believe the thought is brotherly love, and then love. Now, there is a reason, no doubt, for these two being together. Brotherly kindness has its place, and in Hebrews it says, let brotherly love continue. It's a very important thing. However, brotherly love may be simply a brother having a special affection for another brother because he has assisted him in spiritual things in a special way, or perhaps he has assisted him in natural things by helping him even perhaps financially if he is in difficulty. All these things come under brotherly love. But there sometimes is a danger of allowing brotherly love to go too far. And we start to form a little division or clique in the assembly. And that would be bad. Now, this doesn't happen if you apply the next thing to it, like says charity, but love. Now, that's divine love. Divine love would never allow any division of any kind among the people of God. And so if there is a special affection in my heart for another brother because he has helped me in the spiritual things, there's a limit to that. I must remember that I'm part of the assembly, and I mustn't allow this to go to the point where I would exclude others from my affections or interest. The whole Church of God is seen as one, and the brothers brought before us today, and we must remember this in connection with brotherly love, too. It's important to see this.
Godliness, having God's thought concerning my brother, that I see him as God sees him, and what God finds in him, what God has made him to be. And we can even perhaps apply Proverbs 8, my delights were with the sons of men, because the Lord Jesus looks at us in connection with the purposes and counsels of God, what God has in mind for his own and how he sees us. That is the real basis. And if we do not learn to look at each other in that way, that brother that today is a help to me might be a hindrance to me tomorrow and disappoints me. But if I see him in Christ and what he is in his eyes, then I have a sound basis for love. Beloved, we do fail, but this is what we have to allow to sink into our hearts, to remind ourselves. We have to learn to look at each other in Christ and what he sees in us and what we are in him. That is a firm basis for love and affection.
I think in the third epistle to John, we have a little verse, a little way to that real good for us on the subject. The third chapter of John, the third epistle of John, excuse me, and verse 1 and say, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Well, that's very blessed, isn't it? Whom I love in the truth, isn't it? And there was a man there that did wrong, and certainly John was not happy about that. He couldn't say that he loved him. Perhaps he did, but he couldn't manifest it to him, and that man was Diotrephes. But here we find two things that they got together that I like it for my own life, whom I love in the truth. Evidently, John saw that this man was walking in the truth, and he loved him in the truth.
I was thinking James, in the second chapter, the first verse brings this out very clearly of brotherly love or kindness in the assembly. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And that's what we're speaking about. And he goes on to say, if one comes into the assembly wearing beautiful apparel and another comes in vile raiment, you show more attention to the one in the beautiful apparel. Well, we know that the Lord wouldn't love that brother in the beautiful apparel more than the other who didn't have good clothes to wear. Why should we? That's the thought. It's a very simple thing James brings out. And he says, this is not of God. And we should remember that in all respects. God has no favorites in the sense of who's in his love. They may take themselves out of the good of it, but he has no favorites as far as the measure of his love. We're all the same. And I love that one verse in John 11. We don't have to turn to it, but it says, the Lord loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. What emphasis and how beautiful it is. All the same. And at that moment, it had to be emphasized that though Lazarus lay in the tomb dead, the Lord loved them. He may have tarried, but that's because he always did what God had him to do. It wasn't time to go when he was still alive.
but it emphasized that he loved them and all equally. I think that's beautiful. Same with all of us. Well, that's the way we should look upon our brethren. No partiality. That's not of God.
One remembers that actually, when he speaks about brotherly love here, it isn't something he is. It isn't something wrong. It's something that is good. We're to have brotherly love. So I don't think when he says brotherly love, or the distinction between brotherly love and love, would necessarily imply that we have favorites. That isn't the thought of brotherly love. But brotherly love has its proper place. And to my mind, the distinction is brotherly love has my brother as the object before me. And there are times when that's needful, that we should have the good of our brother before us. But love brings in God as the object. And there may be times when we can express love, but not brotherly love. Because there are times when we must have God before us as the object, rather than our brother. But brotherly love is not to be looked at as something that is something that we want to be free of. We certainly want to have brotherly love. To my mind, to have special friends among the saints based on perhaps similarity of lifestyle, if you want to use that expression, isn't brotherly love. That's not brotherly love. If we find that we're drawn to certain ones because of human attractions, that isn't brotherly love. We're drawn to one another because we're brethren in Christ, and we find that this is the basis of brotherly love, is because we're all brethren. We're those who are the Lord's. But now love rises up higher than that. Love brings in God. And as I say, there might be times when we can always express love, and love can always be an exercise. But there might be times when brotherly love cannot be an exercise.
Would you say that with brotherly love, there may be a time when a brother may be straying from the path a little bit, and brotherly love might overlook that. But divine love overlooks nothing. And as we get in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth.
Passage in 3 John that was referred to. Now, he could express his brotherly love to Gaius, but John couldn't express brotherly love to Diotrephes. He could express love. Love was there, no doubt, the divine love, but because of the man's pathway and conduct, he couldn't express that brotherly love.
Joseph dealt with his brethren the way he did until he finally came to an acknowledgement of their sin. That was love, wasn't it?
Love all the time.
Yes. It was love. It didn't look that way, naturally speaking. He made it very hard for them, but it was necessary in order that when there was a confession and acknowledgement, it would be possible to have that brotherly love manifest itself unhinderedly.
Brotherly love continuum, that's what Scripture says. And behind every act of God, the motive is love. Every act of God, the motive is love. Now, it says, if these things be in you and abound. So we have something else, not only in you, but abound. And that's important, isn't it? Because sometimes we know some things and we say, yes, I know that, but there isn't the practice of it and there isn't the abounding of it. Now this is important because of what we have in the 11th verse, at the end of the road. It's a question of how that entrance will be furnished.
These things have to do with the furnishing of that entrance into the kingdom. It's the Spirit of God that's operating in the believer, preparing him for that day for an abundant entrance. Or
the abound in verse 8 with the abundantly in verse 11. If you want the one, you have to have the other.
Thought is to be richly furnished, isn't it? Richly furnished in connection with the entrance to the kingdom. And otherwise, you see, there's a danger in the 10th verse of one falling if he doesn't seek to make his calling and election sure. Now, he doesn't have to make it sure to God. That's all settled long ago. But you see, we grow careless down here and we get cold in our souls. I went to visit a brother once that, and he was used of God in really the start of two assemblies. And yet, when I went to visit him that night, he said, "I'm not saved." His wife said the same thing. But you see, they had grown cold, and what we have here, he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. He was purged all right, and proved later, because he walked into a meeting in St. Louis one night, and the Lord restored his soul in the gospel meeting. But for the time being, he was blind, as it were. He'd gotten so taken up with other things that he had turned blind spiritually because he hadn't followed this, allowed the Spirit of God to operate in his soul and respond in faith to these things that we've had before us.
That we can enter into the enjoyment of our portion in Christ, that if we do use diligence and be exercised, we enter into the good. Even now, don't we, brother, to a great extent, we do that. We enter into this blessedness we have, what a portion we have in Christ.
Would you allow, Brother Sundin, the thought of blind as to ourselves and short-sighted as to the thoughts of God?
Yes. You see, we have no right thoughts unless the Spirit of God produces them in us. And that's what we really have here practically, laying a hold of what the Spirit of God does produce in us. He gives us a sense of these things. We don't get them otherwise in any way unless the Spirit of God brings them home to us from the Word of God. There's no other way to lay hold of spiritual things.
We see that, you might say, our state affects our discernment, does it not? We're not able to discern things. And I was thinking in regard to the this abundant entrance. We know, of course, that every believer is going to have an entrance. We're all going to be caught up, all going to be gathered unto him when he gives the assembling shout, and we're going to come forth with him at the establishment of the kingdom and be manifest with him in glory. But I suppose this refers to the enjoyment that we have before that event. That event takes place. Sometimes, as believers, we're inclined to think that all of our joy and all of our enjoyment is future. And we link it on to the coming of the Lord and how happy we will be when he comes, which is true. But there is such a thing as an abundant entrance. Having the joy of these things now in the presence of the Lord, enjoying them in a way, of course, in anticipation, but enjoy them even now before they're all manifest in glory.
But we have that in the Epistle of Philippians. The beloved apostle was in a very trying circumstance. He was prisoner of Caesar, and yet he could write that beautiful epistle that is called the Epistle of Joy, because he was in the good of it. He was in the good of it. And he could say to the others, "Rejoice in the Lord And again I say, rejoice. How could he say that, Paul? Oh, because even now I'm enjoying that wonderful portion that I have in Christ.
Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The Lord said,
I'm come that they might have life, and that abundantly. Well, no doubt that refers to what accompanies life, that is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And as we are in the good of that abundance, walking in the good of that abundance, really enjoying it, then we can enter into this abundantly here that we're reading about. But if we're not in the good of these things, we're living sort of a meager, famished Christian life, not entering into all that the Lord has accomplished for us and all that we have in Christ. It's going to tell on us. And I believe Paul is exercised about this when he's writing to Timothy. He says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. It seems to me Paul is telling Timothy, if you do not enter into the enjoyment of suffering for Christ's sake here, suffering with him, and Timothy needed encouragement because Paul was in prison and all in Asia turned away from him, and we don't know really what exercises Timothy was going through, and perhaps he was discouraged and ready to give up. Paul says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. So don't give up, Timothy, and just keep on with the Lord and be in the enjoyment of all of this and enjoyment of the Lord himself, and you're going to be in the enjoyment of reigning with him too.
Paul considered it a privilege that he was able to suffer for Christ's sake. And it is. We should all remember it. I was thinking of that verse on Isaac's Red. It's worded in the first epistle of Philippians 29th verse. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, you know, this is the only time and place that we'll ever have that privilege. He's coming soon. As I say, I really feel this conference will conclude with the shout. And we'll be with him and never again have that privilege to be identified with him in this scene. There's both the reproach and suffering because of Christ. They're both. They're both a privilege. Peter speaks of the reproach as a blessing. Happy are ye if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Well, we'll never have that privilege again. It's almost over. It's here to be identified with that blessed one in this scene of his reproach.
Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. We have another character that is brought before us that is very precious indeed. Because as we were speaking about more of virtue, here we have one that he has. Verse 16 says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, okay. For he often refresheth me, and when he was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me very diligent, again the word intelligent, until he found me. What a wonderful thing that is. This is moral virtue, isn't it? Seeking the Apostle Paul, and you know, that was reproach in Rome, you know, whenever he went to these prisons looking for this beloved apostle, and what a mockery, I suppose, they made of him as he looked for him. But he had the moral courage to look until he found him.
This verse that we're considering, the 10th verse, with the other verses, we want to make it clear that there's no such thing as a believer being lost. He's not speaking of that. A believer, his standing is sure because of the work of Christ. He's trusting in the work of Christ for his own soul. But what we have here is a believer who has grown cold and has not responded to the Spirit's leading. And so he might lose a sense of these things. And it affects his attitude of soul at the moment when we hear the shout. Is it a question with his brethren of simply moving from one room to another, having the same thoughts and the same joy? Or is it being dragged, as it were, out of this world? Now, in connection with what we've been considering, we might just turn to 1 Corinthians, because I believe that it's important that we realize what is meant by the Spirit of God leading. Corinthians 1, or possibly 2, 1 Corinthians 2, and starting with the 9th verse. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has prepared them all right, but it never came from the heart of man or his mind, never. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now that's the first of 3 points I want to call attention to. He's revealed them to us. We get it no other way. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God have to do with the mystery, but particularly with God's nature and his Spirit. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now the next point, 12th verse. Now we have received. That is, it's revealed by the Spirit, and now we have received by the Spirit, and we speak by the Spirit in the 13th verse. And then the next point is, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, verse 14, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, really, the 3 points are, we've received by the Spirit, we speak by the Spirit, and we discern by the Spirit. There's no other way for the new man to lay hold of these things. It's through the Word of God, but it's the Spirit of God opening the Scriptures to us. We receive by the Spirit, we speak by the Spirit, and we discern by the Spirit. So that in our chapter we have that very thing. The Spirit of God is bringing before us practically those things, really, what we have in Christ, but we need to know in practice down here, in our daily lives, the practice of these things. The standing is secure, but the state and practice is not always in keeping with it.
Might present a difficulty to some. It speaks of some, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it hath been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And my question is this like a person that has taken off his old rags and put on a Sunday suit, and after a while he is back where he came from? Is that what the apostle is talking about here?
Yes, the subject in 2 Peter is not exactly apostasy, but it's sin and its results. It's the It's the religious evil that comes in under the false prophets. And the result of it, their teaching, and also themselves, is that they're not real in the first place. They've embraced outwardly part of the truth of God, and they've used it, perhaps like Balaam did, for their own ends. And they weren't real at all, but they did have the outward cloak of it. And so the end is the worse with them than the beginning, because they have professed something outwardly and taught it, at least the teachers have, which they didn't believe themselves.
For instance, they are again entangled therein shows that there was a time that they were in bondage, and then through the knowledge they had gotten, perhaps you might even apply it to children in a Christian home under in a Christian environment where the word is read and prayed, and then they may realize something, there may be some stirring there, but they never really close in with God's offer and never really believe for themselves, even though they've escaped pollution. And then they're caught in it again. And then the last is worse than the first for them.
Peter is not speaking of a sheep, but he winds up by saying dog and soul. These two are two unclean animals that is mentioned here. Have you noticed that? It doesn't say sheep, but it says that they are trained like the dog and to the soul, to that which is very pleasing to them.
There is a cleansing effect of the Word of God, even for those that are not saved. The ones that were raised and brought up in a system and taken to the Sunday schools and that, even they haven't received Christ. They've escaped the pollution of sin for a season. There's a cleansing effect. You can take this sow and put it under a shower, and as long as you keep it under the shower, it's cleansed. But when it gets away, it's back where it was. It's in the pollutions, the muck, and the mire again. Nature never changed. But there is a cleansing effect of one being under the Word of God and with the people of God, and they escape the pollutions of the world.
And that's how it is. The real thing, in verse 4 of our chapter, it speaks of those that have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For those are the ones that have received the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature. They've escaped the corruption. They're real. But these others, just by some outward recognition or profession, they escaped the pollution, but they were not real. They didn't get the divine nature. So they stay the same. And when they are like children that grow up, they're on their own responsibility, back they go into those pollutions, and still worse.
The second is not.
We have in the gospel too the house that was cleansed of the demons, but it was empty. And then the demon returns and brings seven others with him. There we have an example of that state is worse than the first. So there is the effect of the being exposed to the gospel, which has an outward effect of cleansing, but there is emptiness. There is no reality. There is no life, no divine nature, no divine capacity. And that leaves that soul open to the enemy coming back, and the condition is worse than before they ever came in contact with the truth.
Capacity, because that's what new birth is. There's no capacity without new birth for divine things.
This is a solemn warning.
It's a solemn thing for the children of the saints to be under the Word of God and to enjoy what we're enjoying, because it is always enjoyable to have this happy fellowship, but then to go from their parental roof into the world. It would be better they had not heard if they do not receive Christ as their Savior. It would be better had they not heard. It's reality. And it's just a person that's grown cold,
and a possibility of it. And so the warning to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, it says, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You know, there's such a thing as a fountain wherein there's plenty of water is clean. This could only be true of Christ in the absolute sense, but still the principle is true for the believer. So don't neglect reading the Word of God. It's a wonderful help in keeping the vessel clean. And that's the way that there is a testimony rendered, and also a preservation so we won't fall.
It's wonderful to see how often in our daily readings of the Scripture that the Lord gives us something that stirs us, exercises us, and maybe leads us to judge ourselves or judge something we're going on with. Well, if we're not reading the Word every day, we're going to miss some of these things. And it's just like bypassing a red light. We need these red lights to stop us, to make us think, and to get into the presence of the Lord to judge ourselves.
Well, in Timothy chapter 4, I think that we have a very blessed exhortation in connection with these things that we have just meditated now. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, till I come, give attendance to reason, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then in verse 15 says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, to them that thy prophet may appear to all. That's what the precious Word of God does, it, beloved people of God. And it's true not only of the young, but it's true of me and of you. Oh, how we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God, every one of us, beloved people of God. That's a wonderful thing. And now it's to the children of God, may I say a little word, beloved people of God. Let us all pass through that wonderful promise. I was speaking to a dear brother in England a couple of years ago, and he said to me, brother, I wondered, well, I hope that I'm not spoiling what has been said here. No. He said, I wonder how people, they can say that their children are going to go to hell when they have such a promise that is so true, so certain, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy family. And beloved people of God, I hold fast to that promise that my children, they're going to be saved, every one of them.
In this next verse, brother, is it not the being established in the present truth? If you look back to the first epistle at the end, in the 10th verse, this was already read to us, but the 5th chapter, 1st epistle, and the 10th verse, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. That's the glory. Peter's speaking of the kingdom here in the 11th verse of our chapter, but there's the glory. And, of course, that's connected with the kingdom. And by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now we learn how the believer becomes established. It's true, it's through the Word applied by the Spirit. But it's under the government of God in our circumstances that awaken us to the realization of these truths that we're speaking of. And that's what establishes the saint. So that when God allows trials in our lives, there might be various reasons for them. But one of the prominent reasons for discipline on the part of God for his children is to deepen the truth in our souls. We're not always thinking about God correcting us and punishing us. That's not the thought of child training. It may have to be. But the main thought is to deepen in us a sense of the truth of God. And so what we have in this 12th verse, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you all always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now the present truth goes a little further than what Peter speaks of, but it's part of it. The present truth goes more along the lines, further along the lines, what we had this afternoon in the address. And that is, the mystery, Christ in the church, which Peter doesn't speak of. However, he gives the foundations here. Present truth.
Well, we don't like this thing very often. We don't like it fast enough. Moses, he had to be in the desert 40 years to unlearn some of the things that he had learned and to learn the things that God wanted to learn. And so it is in our Christian path, isn't it, brother? We don't learn these things so easy and so fast.
Warmth in this ministry of Peter, right in this part of the chapter where he has a real affection for the saints, that they might have something after he's gone, being an apostle. Not only was it his responsibility, but his whole heart was in it, that he wanted the saints to have that which would preserve them from all the evil around. He speaks of it in the next chapter, the evil. In Jude you get the apostasy, but here you get the evil in Peter, that he's warning the saints, and he wants to preserve them from it, so he gives them, he's written this, and he wants it to be preserved for the saints because of his affection for the people of God.
I will not neglect. I will not be negligent. I'm not going to neglect this. Now, I don't know whether he was tempted to neglect it, just to pass by it, not say anything. But there was that love for the saints in his heart that wouldn't let him do it. Wouldn't let him neglect this. He didn't want to be negligent. And he wanted it for their sakes. Perhaps not especially for his own sake. I'm sure he got good out of it as he was going over these things. But it was for their sake. He loved them. And whose love was that that was in his heart? Well, this love we've been speaking about. Real love, divine love, that was what was in his heart, and he just wanted to give an expression to it. And I'm sure the saints felt it. We feel it too. That's why you're speaking of it, because you feel that. That love, the real love of God is being expressed through this that's being said here. And I'm one of the saints, and I enjoy it, that God has this concern for me and is passed on to Peter. And he has concern, and he says, I'm not going to neglect this.
The 13th verse says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It's not only that he thought he'd be negligent if he didn't, but it was a thing for him to do, a responsibility, and he felt it was the meet thing, it was the right thing that he should do as long as he was living, to stir them up and put them in remembrance. Well, if he didn't do it, he had that thought too, that he would be negligent. That would be a terrible thing. Paul said this, woe is unto me. Why? If I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me. He has that same sense in his soul. And we should have it too. We've got this precious truth, and we should be stirring one up all the time to put them in remembrance of the word of God and what we have in Christ. And not to be idle, and not to be negligent. We would be negligent if we do not stir one another up.
Peter and Paul were two that knew that they were going to die. Peter speaks of it here, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. And Paul knew about it too. And both of them give us a last word. So Peter's last word is here in this epistle. Paul's last word is in Acts 20. They both give us a last word. And certainly they must have been deeply stirred to think that they were soon going to leave this scene, and they wanted to do all that God wanted them to do while they were here. They must have had a deep exercise in these matters that they bring out at the close of their lives. And that's perhaps an example for us too, because we may not be here very long, and we need to be in earnest about these things and not be negligent as well. And every one of us can be included in this, because that's not just peculiar to Peter and Paul. They had special ministry, of course we know that, and they were guided by the Spirit of God to write these things. But still, I feel that there's a spirit of this that is being passed on to us here, that we need to be alert, as it were, be on our toes, because the Lord's coming soon to take us out of this sea. And then all opportunities like this that we might have had, or similar to this that we might have had, are passed.
Paul was the only one who could say, I finished my course.
I think so.
Yeah.
Have you ever thought of this, that there is something committed to each person? He appointed to every man his work. Now, I believe there should be an exercise with each one of us as to what the Lord has given us to do. The mother in the home brings up her family for Christ. She has an object in it, and she works on to the end that she might complete what has been entrusted to her. Another brother may have a work of the gospel that God has entrusted to him, and I believe he should look on to the end, that the Lord will preserve him in it until he completes his course. I believe there is such a thing, don't you believe, brother?
Oh, yeah.
So that there should be the exercise with us, and not just live carelessly as though we're just living from day to day. We are, but there is an object in view, and that is to complete what the Lord has entrusted to us. Now, you will have to decide what has been committed to you, and so will I, but we should do so in the presence of God, in the sense that our lives here have a purpose, and that each one has something committed to them in a very special way. It might be prayer. It might be just laying like Epaphras, who was praying that the saints might stand in all the will of God. That was his work. And he was faithful in it. And whatever it is, brethren, I believe we should be exercised, from the youngest to the oldest, of what God has given us to do, and that we might finish our course with joy.
Paul speaks of himself as a pattern. Well, the first thing he said, of course, who art thou, Lord? Well, he found out to whom he was speaking, and who was speaking to him, and who was dealing with him. And then he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, I believe that's a pattern for us. And we have to be careful that we're not trying to imitate somebody else, but ask the Lord himself, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I believe the Lord will give us an answer. And he'll make it clear to us. And we need grace then to do what he wants us to do. Well, the Lord gave Paul grace to do what he wanted him to do. He can give us grace, too.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses that expression, knowing the terror of the Lord. He was so exercised about the matter of the gospel, I suppose. He said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. And of course, he had not only the ministry of the gospel, the beloved apostle, but teaching. And he had the truth of the mystery of the church.
The judgment seat of Christ that he saw and he's pictured in his mind when he thought of the terror of the Lord. What could be more terrible than the judgment seat of Christ? I'm thinking now of the final judgment seat when he sits on the great white throne. Because there are three parts to the judgment seat of Christ. There's the judgment seat of the works of the believer, and there's the judgment seat of the nations in the 25th of Matthew, and there's the great white throne, and they're all part of the judgment seat of Christ. We generally speak of the first as the judgment seat, but they're all the judgment seat. Because in the 5th chapter of John, all judgment is given to the Son. And that all men might honor the Son as they honor the Father. So they're all the judgment seat of Christ.
And as we come to the end, as we see that we are at the end, and receive precious gold, that they have a soul which is forever, just like you and mine. Oh, how we should be moved. How we should move. Even to say just a simple word, which is not very hard to do it.
As the poor lepers said at Samaria, in 2 Kings 7, when they went and found what God had prepared for them, they went to seek the mercy and found it. They ate, they drank, and they found silver and gold and raiment, everything they needed. They went and hid it. They got some more and they went and hid it. But then they said, "We do not well. This is a day of glad tidings and we hold our peace." And as you were saying, brother, how sad it'd be if we hold our peace and souls just go on into hell as a result. And we have what this world needs. We have the ministry of reconciliation committed unto us. It's committed unto us, not to angels. It's committed unto us. They need to be reconciled to God.
Together 676 in the appendix, please. Number 76 in the appendix.
Thank you. Then we thy face shall see, then we shall like thee be, then forevermore with thee, Jesus our Lord. 286.